this passage was just alluded to. There was something that caught my fancy, and so I opened up and began to read this chapter, and I read it, and I read it, and I read it, and it was just so inspiring in my heart. It was one of those things like, there's nothing else tonight. This is where we're going. And then God began to use parts of this and speak to my heart. And what a blessed chapter this is. And I look at this chapter, and when I see this one, it just tells me how great my God is. It's one of those kinds of chapters. And so I'm going to take a little bit of the time, so I'm not going to ask you to stand, and I'm going to look here and start with, and chapter 45, it says, "Thus saith the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus." How many know who Cyrus is? I got two hands already. He was the king of Persia. He was there was the Persian and the Medes that had joined forces together. And when they joined forces together, they went up against Babylon. Israel is in captivity at this particular time, and it is the Medo-Persians, as they come in, that they basically destroy the Babylonian Empire 1 year later. Get this, 1 year later, this man Cyrus says to the Jews, "You can go back home. You can go back home." So not only has he brought destruction to their enemies, he's given them permission to go back home, and not only that, to build the temple when they get there. But let's notice what God says here. And when we read this, I want you to notice this is at least 150 years previous to what he is now going to prophesy. Look at here. By the way, how many know what's going to happen in 150 years? Anybody got an idea at 150 minutes? That's 2.5 hours. You say, "I'll be asleep." Are you sure? You know, we do not know, but God does. So look at here. It says, "Thus saith the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut." When the Medo-Persians conquered Babylon, how many remember how they got into the city? Babylon was a city that was fortified by huge walls. There was no way you were going to climb over these things. They were virtually impregnable to any known forces of that time. There was no way to go through them. Matter of fact, if they laid siege to the city could hold out for well over a year because the Euphrates River ran right underneath of it. And they had enclosed within there not only a garrison of food, but plenty of cropland to keep raising food and animals and so forth. And so they were virtually impregnable to any outside force. But here it says something that is very revealing. For where that river ran underneath of the city, they put a huge, basically like an oval type thing, a structure that was iron bars so that somebody, if they did come through the river, they could not get into the city. And there were two gates that would open up to where the people in the city could get to the river. Guess what he's talking about right here? Those gates that night when they came into the city were left open. That was the night that, if you remember, Belshazzar was having a giant party. It was a drunken party. It was the night that they called Daniel because he saw the handwriting on the wall. And it was the night that they had planned on invading. What they had done previous is they had dug a canal that would divert the Euphrates River. And that night they diverted the river. And so now the river has basically dried up. Though it'll be muddy, I'm sure, but we're talking about sandy country over there, aren't we? And so they were able to, when that river dried up, just walk under the walls. Nobody was even paying attention. And the gates were left open. 150 years before, God said this. Verse number 2. "I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel." I look at this and I think, God is giving a special prophecy to a man named Cyrus. And here we find God speaking and giving to us exactly what is going to take place many years later. And He's saying to him, I'm going to do these things. And you're going to know who I am. For Jacob my servant, verse 4, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Interesting. God saying to him, hey, listen, you don't even know who I am, but I have called you to do a job for me. And he comes on the scene, and I believe, personally, I believe through what Isaiah has said here, what Jeremiah has said in some other places concerning this event as well, I believe this man came to know the Lord. If you go to the book of Ezra, you'll find in chapter number 1 and verse number 2, an interesting verse says, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Here's this man. He says, God's given me a charge. Here's a man. He's a heathen king, and God is about to use him in wonderful ways. Now let's notice what he says to him in verse number 5. He says, I am the Lord. There is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord. There is none else. I like verse 7. It's misunderstood many times, but notice what he says. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. How many have ever heard the term Mazda? We think of Mazda, we think of a car. In the nation or with the group of people we call the Persians, they had one God. Most nations in that time, most peoples at that time were polytheists. They believed in many gods. But these people, many believed because they were influenced perhaps by the Jewish people, believed in one God. However, their God was not the God of heaven, but they called him Mazda. And he was called that, and he was considered to be the God of light. Now think about what we just read. What did God just say to this man? I form the what? I form the light and create darkness. What's he saying? Hey, I made your God. You think he's good? I'm the one who made him. That's our God. Amen. What's he trying to say to us? I believe God is trying to say to us, he does not want to share his glory with anybody. And God wants all that glory. You and I, when we operate in the realm of pride, we are operating in the realm where we're saying, boy, I'm really great. God despises that. God hates Phariseeism. God hates that kind of an attitude. And why? Because He wants us to look at Him as great. And He's trying to get Cyrus to understand, you might be the king over a mighty empire, but you're a pawn in my hands. By the way, some people look at this and say, what does he mean here? He creates evil. We need to understand terms and understand this is not referring to the fact that God creates sin. God is not the author of sin. The Bible teaches us that. Create evil means that God is bringing judgment upon sin. It's evil that comes upon those who will not accept the peace and the light of God. Just that simple. And here God is saying to them, hey, listen, I have put you in this position. You are raising up Israel for their sake. I am causing this to take place in your life. I want you to know who I am. And then I read Ezra and it says that he wants them to go and to build the house because God had told him to. I think we're looking at a man who finally came to know who God is. By the way, a predecessor of his in Babylon, if we want to call that a predecessor, was also a man who had tremendous wealth, a man who had tremendous power. His name was Nebuchadnezzar, but God was able to what? Convince him that he was the greatest. Now, God had a special way to do that. He put him out in the field for 7 years, let him eat grass like an oxen. God has these ways of humbling us if we will not humble ourselves. But oh, how we need to see how great and wondrous He is. Let's go on, because I tell you, this is an exciting chapter. He says, "Drop down, ye heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have what? Created it." God showing Himself to us. "Woe unto him that striveth with his Maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth, What makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands." Who are we to say that God is unable? Who are we to question God? And yet many times we look at situations, we say, "Well, why would God do this if He was so wonderful?" Get your head out of the sand. God is great. And He does all things for a purpose. And it's for His honor, for His glory. By the way, the evil things that come upon us, did you hear that word evil? The evil things that come upon us is judgment because of our sin. We need to remember that. "Woe unto him that saith unto his father," verse 10, "What begettest thou to the woman? What hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded." I am amazed over and over and over again as I study the Word of God and read this passage and that Scripture in another place, how God refers back so often to His creative ability. Could that be a reason that the devil has such an attack upon the creation account in the book of Genesis? By the way, I'd rather believe God who was there telling me what took place than some guy who has a PhD behind his name. Which in my book just simply means piled higher and deeper. Okay? Dr. Malone, who had several PhDs, said it meant postal digger. But, I don't know. You know what I mean? Because we have degrees does not mean that we have any sense. It's always amazing to me how, if you have a sick baby, it'd probably be better if you called a mama who's had about six kids than called a doctor who's never had any. You know what I'm saying? She'd probably give you better hints and better help at it. Anyway, he says, "I've made the earth, created man upon it. I have raised him up in righteousness. I will direct all his ways." I'm in verse 13. "He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee and change. They shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication of thee, saying, Surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God." There's none else. "Verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it, He hath established it. He hath created it not in vain. He formed it, be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." What's God trying to say? Not only to Cyrus, but to everyone. Quit looking everywhere else. Americans need to understand that. We keep thinking, boy, our Savior will be education. We keep thinking politicians will be our Savior. No, Jesus Christ. Everybody thought last election, oh, we're going to have some change. I wonder how many times in my lifetime I've heard the politicians 4 years later say the same thing. We need change. We need change. I wish they would leave us some change in our pockets. You know what I'm talking about? Let's deal with it all. Oh, my. Assemble yourselves, come, draw near together. Ye that are escaped of the nations, they have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There's none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Charles Spurgeon was a very brilliant man. My understanding is on the way to church one day that the weather got really bad. And so rather than get to the church he was headed to, there was a small group of folks meeting in a small church. And he just hustled inside, and it was so bad that day that the pastor had not even gotten there. And so a man stood up in the pulpit and began to speak to the people, and he took them to this passage in Isaiah chapter 45. He took them to verse number 22, and though he didn't have a great deal of, or really had no education, he got up and he just read this verse. And he saw Mr. Spurgeon sitting in the back. And he said to him just simply, "Young man, God says, look unto me and be saved." He left that meeting and could not get that verse out of his mind. Could not get that out of his heart. He never did know who the man was, didn't know his name. But that man planted a seed that brought him to Christ. Because that's the answer. Looking unto Him. God has shown Himself very real in this chapter. He's given us some very high things. And He says, there's no one else to look to. I am God, none else. Notice verse 23. I have sworn by myself. If we're going to make an oath, we will swear to tell the truth. But it's, you know, generally we say we'll swear upon the Bible or something of that nature. But he says, I've sworn by myself. The word is gone out of my mouth, and righteousness shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength, even to him shall men come, and all their incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. I read these verses and they just jump out and say, God is great. God is wondrous. He's the great God over everything. And when I get down to those last verses there, he's saying, I'm going to invite you to come near unto me. That's what God is seeking, is for you and I to draw near unto his side. The one who knows our name. The one who cares about us, the great one, and yet he invites us to his side, to be near unto him, to experience his presence, to know his love, his adoration, his care. That's our God. I don't know what that means to you, but I know what it means to me. He's a wonderful, wonderful God. Amen. It's just exciting. Do you get excited thinking about God?